Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. So you notice that something that the Lord says here is that if we're going to follow him, then we must deny ourselves. Denial of self is what marks someone as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing with self-denial is that it does not just apply to denial of material gain or some other form of worldly prosperity. Sure, that's part of the picture, but this isn't the total understanding for denial of self. Denial of self also includes denial of opinion, denial of personal interpretation, denial of personal wants for the sake of things which are needed, denial of personal comforts, denial of personal thought, denial of self-servitude, and denial of personal belief. When our Lord and Savior is talking about that all men need to deny themselves in order to follow Him, that's total and complete. It's a total denial of self. And it's not like He showed us any less than that in His own life when He visited us for the first time. Now, this to go along with what we're talking about, that it's a total and complete change, we go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's written, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Not some things, not 99% of things, but all things are become new. Denial of the self is necessary because it's exactly the type of holy character which our Savior Jesus Christ displayed when He came to visit us. As it's written in Philippians 2:5-8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And you see a total denial of self here. Our Savior stepped off His throne to show us what it means to be meek and to be obedient. By His very example, He showed all of humanity what true and heartfelt obedience through self-denial looks like. And is it not also written in 1 John 2:6? In 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." And because of that, it therefore stands to reason that every single soul that calls on Jesus and calls Him Lord will walk in the same path of self-denial which He paved. We have no need to try and control the situation because we know that our Father has everything under control. But it is that compulsion, that temptation that the enemy brings our way to try and control something because it feels very unsteady. It feels very like standing on shaky ground when someone doesn't understand what's happening or doesn't understand which direction they're going, or, you know, a lot of control issues come from the fear of the unknown. And that's why it's very important to stay focused on the work that the Lord has in front of each and every one of us. Because starting to look into a future that we can't possibly know outside of, like, you know, what He's revealed through prophecy, but especially in our personal life, starting to read minds or essentially pretending to know the future just leads to more stress and anxiety. And in order to try and overcome that stress and anxiety, there comes a temptation to try and control the situation so then there can be a predictable outcome, right? But the thing is, we, as the children of God, have no need to try and control the situation because we know that our Father has everything under control. Argumentativeness, backtalk, second guessing, and all other attempts to control a person or circumstance fall by the wayside when true denial of self enters the converted heart. In that regard, we have the very example of Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 Peter 2:21-24. 1 Peter 2:21-24, saying, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now pay attention to this next part. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The temptation to fight back, okay, the temptation to fight back when someone comes against us is a very strong temptation. But keep your focus on Jesus and the example he set forth. Even with false accusation, character assassination, and other forms of slander, keep your peace. Follow Jesus. Like he showed us in his own walk, don't allow their unloving words to destroy your peace. Just trust that our Father had it all under control. In Matthew 26:60-63, it's written, "But found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And so something to learn from here is that when false accusations come, we're in good company. As they did it to our Lord and Savior, they'll do it to us. And for those of us whom, well, I mean, the Lord calls all of us to really put ourselves out there, but the more you put yourselves out there, the more that you're called to, just put yourself out there, you start to see that the false accusations come, and they come hard. They come strong. And some of the false accusations are very, very malicious and very, very hate-filled. And so something else that we can learn is to show love to them where they didn't have any love for us. To pray for them, as Jesus did. And as we saw in Stephen, too, right? Because Stephen also prayed that that the people killing him would be forgiven. And that's the type of attitude. You don't see an attempt to control the situation. You don't see an attempt to, like, fight their way out, but rather that this is the way that our Father has ordained that we should go. It's true acceptance. And with true acceptance, you see a great deal of peace that washes over you. Let's look at a couple areas of life where the Lord shows very clearly that no person, in fact, is in control of anything, regardless of how much those people try to control every aspect of their lives. In Luke 12:25-30. And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So don't doubt. Just believe. This is the problem with future telling, and it's the problem with mind reading. If you don't know what I mean by those things, future telling is pretty obvious. You know, it's saying, oh, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. You sure? Are you really 100% with no holes in the logic sort of sure? Generally, the answer to that is no. And mind reading is also pretty self-explanatory. Like if I go to this person and say this, they are going to say this. Well, you don't know that. And for everyone that's like been evangelizing for a while, you know perfectly well that you cannot judge what somebody's going to say. And it tends to be the very opposite of what you think people are going to say. For example, I've been cussed out by more sweet old ladies than I have by like gang members and bikers and stuff. In fact, I've never been cussed out by a gang member. I just talked to one the other day. He was very sweet. He really loved, he was just, you know, it was a good interaction. And so it tends to go the opposite. So mind reading and future telling, it ends up with a tremendous amount of stress and anxiety when, as Jesus said, neither be ye of doubtful mind. There's no reason to doubt. Our Father has everything under control. So don't doubt, just believe. The Lord is always there to see us through all things. We just need to have faith. And as it's written in Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. He will provide for our every need. Notice what Jesus says. The workman is worthy of his meat. All we need to do is obey and do the work he sets in front of us. We don't need to be concerned with our lives. We don't need to be concerned with what we'll eat or where our next meal is going to come from. We don't need to be concerned with where our water is going to come from. We don't need to be concerned over whether we'll have enough clothing or where the clothing's going to come from, especially in the winter and stuff. This is because our Father has everything under control. This is the essence of what we're talking about. Self-denial. Stop trying to pave their own path and just believing and having faith that so long as we're doing the work that the Lord puts in front of us, He'll provide to our every single need. That's why Jesus says the workman is worthy of his meat. Our Father will provide. We just need to do what he says. Now, going forward, this is one of my favorite examples when it comes to gain sort of stable footing, to be in a place where there's a greater sense of control. Go to Acts 9, 10 to 16. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now here's the part. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and there he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In man's feeble attempt to gain more stable footing when fear enters the picture, he'll often try to control the situation by seeking ways to sidestep or completely avoid the fearful situation. Need I remind you of Jonah? Jonah literally tried to run away from the Lord, or even going all the way back to creation. Well, just after. But what did Adam and Eve try to do? As soon as they found out that they're in sin. You know, they tried to hide behind a tree, and they tried to cover their own sin with fig leaves. Like by their own desperation and trying to control the situation, they ended up making things worse, which is still a pattern that runs true for all mankind today. Trying to take control of something that only our Father has control over never ends well. It doesn't do anything for us, and it doesn't do anything for anyone around us. But when there's a feeling of instability, that is a red flag. in the times where someone doesn't quite know what direction the Lord is going, or doesn't quite know what the outcome is going to be, understand that that's a red flag. Understand that that is a moment where the enemy wants to come in and try to tempt that person into control, into trying to, you know, feel more stable, feel more grounded. But that's the thing. This isn't about feeling stable. It's about whether the person is stable in the Lord. Is the faith strong even though the feeling of instability is there? And so in an attempt to try and gain more stable footing, when fear or doubt or confusion enters the picture, mankind does have a tendency to try and control the situation by seeking to sidestep or completely avoid that fearful or doubtful or confusing situation. And you can tell that it's happening when it's like, I'm trying to excuse my way out of it or something like that, right? So what I love in this passage is how the Lord responded to Ananias, even though Ananias was speaking from a place of fear. It's not even that Jesus was diminishing in what Ananias was saying, but all the Lord had to say after all that was, go thy way. It's like a parent that knows, for all of you that are parents, it's like your child is very scared of something that they really don't have any need to be scared of. You know better. You see the situation more as a whole than they do. And so even though they're saying, I don't want to do this, I want to do that, I'm scared and all that, you know that they're going to be okay. All they have to do is trust you, right? But children are children. They tend to say things and try to excuse themselves and say that, you know, I'm too scared to do this. Then you just try to encourage them, like, go thy way. Like, everything's handled, don't worry. But it's the same thing in life. You know, the enemy will bring his fears and all this and that, but then it always ends up okay. And it's that relinquishing of control and just giving it back to God, and just trusting that if he's telling me to go this way, that's the way I need to go. And I don't really need to think of anything else. Now, there's another praise the Lord part in Acts that really helps to understand how control works. In Acts 27, 10 and 11. Acts 27, verses 10 and 11. And said unto them, this is when Paul is in the ship. And said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of a lading in ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Paul was given holy inspiration. Paul was given holy revelation. And he was given these things in regard to what was about to happen. But the centurion chose to believe the owner and operator of the ship instead of Paul. Now, just like with Abraham and Lot, where Lot chose to walk by sight instead of faith, here we see another example of this very same thing. It was much easier to listen to the man who lived his life at sea and to listen to the man who knew how to navigate under extreme weather conditions than it was to listen to Paul, who was merely a prisoner. Right? Because by the wisdom of man, it's much easier and makes much more sense to listen to what the guy who's been doing this his entire life has to say on the matter. Why am I going to listen to this prisoner who I'm taking him on the way to Rome, because bottom line, he's a prisoner. Why am I going to listen to him when I could really listen to this guy who's been at sea his whole life? And that's the path of reasoning that the centurion took. Now, as things began to get worse and worse, as far as the testimony here in Acts 27, as things began to get worse, Paul was compelled to bring up the divine inspiration that he received earlier. And so we go to Acts 27, 21 to 25. Acts 27, 21 to 25 say, but after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete. and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul edified all those who were with him on the ship. Now, here's the thing. He very much could have taken the path of like sassiness, and he very much could have taken the path like, yeah, he did say, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. He did say that, but this wasn't like in a bragging sort of way. Like, here's the fact that this wouldn't be happening, but still be of good cheer. He could have taken a very arrogant route, but rather he chose the route of edification for everyone that was on the ship. He mentioned how, though every soul would survive, the whole ship was going to be lost. Paul himself was given absolute assurance that the Lord would preserve his life because he was given the comforting promise that he needed to be brought up before Caesar. And hence the reason why he wasn't concerned even in the slightest when that viper bit him. He trusted more in the word of the Lord than he did in the venom of the viper. And going to Acts 27:30-32, this is the part of this that really just makes me smile. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now let me explain real quick why this moves me to smile every time I read it. Because what a faith. Try to put yourself into this situation. Try to put yourself into the shoes of these men who are on the ship. What a faith. And what a belief. To go against every instinct, to go against every compulsion, to go against every thought born from years spent at sea and cut the ropes of the boats displayed a tremendous faith. They had to go against everything that they had known and prove their belief, prove their faith by actually cutting those ropes. How many times and in how many ways has mankind chosen rather to save himself with the tools and inventions created by mere human beings? That's why we don't carry guns, right? We trust in our Lord. We don't trust in the hunk of metal. Yet so often the Lord says to just believe in him. I've said it before and I'll say it again. People say to God, show me and I'll believe you. But God says, believe me and I'll show you. The testimony of the soldiers on the ship proves hands down that our Father rewards complete faith and trust. Never lose sight of the fact that they were not saved until two things were done first. Because things are done in order here. Never lose sight of the fact that they were not saved until two things were done first. Number one, the declared will and promise of God were heard. Like we go out there and we declare the Lord's will, right? We declare what's happening in these end times and how people can be saved. We declare the present truth and salvation through Jesus Christ, correct? So number one, the declared will and promise of God were heard first. And number two, the commands of the Lord were obeyed. Those were the two prerequisites before the soldiers and everyone on that ship could be saved. Paul declared the will and promise of God. Everyone heard it. And then it was about showing that belief and showing that faith by obeying the commands that were spoken. And then, and only then, were the people saved. Sound familiar? Should sound familiar. Because this is the path he's had each of us walk, particularly when it comes to Sabbath. How many precious billions of souls have just been duped into Sunday keeping for one reason or another? And then when the truth is brought to them, they try to control the situation by using twisted scripture, by using the very things that their pastors, their teachers, their wolves in sheep's clothing have taught them. They're trying to control what the Lord says through twisting his word. That is yet another attempt at control. But you notice that when the Lord brings and blesses with that heart of acceptance, and blesses with that heart of complete acceptance and complete love, that it becomes a very simple matter of, oh, you know, Seventh Day Sabbath, right? How easy is it to drop Sunday keeping as soon as belief in the scriptures superseded all the traditions and teachings over a lifetime, just like these men in the ship. Just like these men in the ship, everything they had ever known had to be dropped so that they could obey the Lord. This is no different than the lives that we live, especially before conversion. Our whole lives, our whole world had to be turned upside down in order to follow the Lord, but praise his name. We were already living in an upside down world, and so when he caused our world to be turned upside down, he was really setting it right side up. We had been living in a sense of backwardness. We had been living upside down, and he simply corrected it. And when we relinquished control, when we gave up, and when we set down all arms of rebellion, you see that now we can see things clearly. That no longer are we trying to control the situation, but we're just accepting. And so here's another part of control that can enter the picture. There's a question of how do we disarm atheists? In other words, how do we convince people that the Bible is true? This question comes up semi-regularly, not too often anymore, but I remember getting this question a lot a few years ago. So how do we disarm atheists, or how do we convince people that the Bible is true? This is an area where control can enter the picture, so just follow along. It's worth it. First of all, it's worth it to realize that the problem with the atheist is much deeper than even they realize. The problem with their lack of belief is much deeper than even they know. The reason they don't believe has nothing to do with evidence. Every person with eyes that can see this sees all the evidence of the existence of God. It's irrefutable. So in the end, it's not an intellectual matter. They see the evidence that we see. The problem is, it's a matter of the heart. The atheist is not an unbeliever due to lack of evidence. They're an unbeliever because of a lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. It is promised in the Word of God that all who come to him will be blessed with greater understanding and knowledge. And as it's written in Luke 24:45, use this verse a lot because it's very powerful. In Luke 24:45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. By the grace of God, people are blessed with eyes that see. Real perspective is granted to those who have a loving relationship with him. Without a devoted relationship to him, nothing can be given. It's not up to us to ultimately convince anybody into God's kingdom. It's not up to us. No one controls the ultimate destination of anyone else. We are seed sowers. Other Christians come along to water those seeds, but ultimately the increase comes from God alone. However, one of the most important things we can do as we engage with people is pay close attention to 1 Peter 3:15. Because, as it's written in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice that Peter was moved to say how the message of our hope and faith need to be presented. And it needs to be presented with meekness and fear. Now, by definition, meekness means humility, mildness of disposition, or gentleness of spirit. So it was that gentle, loving, and kind-hearted way that, you know, Jesus proclaimed the truth. And so it's going to be the way that we proclaim truth as well. And so we present the reason of our hope with that humility, mildness, and gentleness. But he also says that we present the truth with fear. But what does this mean? This is a reverent fear of the Lord. It's not a fear of the person in front of us. This type of fear, which moves us to speak from a place of love at all times because we simply don't want to offend our Lord. This fear brings every heart to a place of humility, a true desire to please our Father with the right words spoken in the right way. That's the thing. It's not enough to have the right words. The words must be given in a courteous and loving and heartfelt manner as possible. Let the person see the compassion and mercy in your face. Let them hear that you actually love them when you're speaking the truth to them. If they choose to deny it and reject it, that's up to them. But on our end, the truth must be given in its completeness, but it must be given with as much love as possible. And I know sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's very difficult, but nonetheless, Jesus is our example of how to give that truth in as loving and heartfelt a way as possible. So, one of the most important things that we can do to disarm somebody is to stop trying to be the one who wins. Win the person, not the argument. There's the difference. When most people speak the Bible, when most of the worldly Christians, when they speak the Bible, you can see that they're trying to win the argument. And there's little to no care as to whether the person accepts it and is saved. That's the difference between the converted heart and the heart that just wants to win. It's not a competition. This is about souls. This is about salvation. This isn't about whether we can chalk something up as, oh, I won that argument. No. This is about, does this person accept Jesus? Are they willing to repent? Are they willing to see the truth for what it is? So win the person, not the argument, which means we need to love and be compassionate toward the other person. Speak to them out of humility. When we're witnessing to somebody and they finally see and believe, that is to the glory of God. And it's His work that brought them to a place of belief, not ours. We have no control here. He is in control. He is sovereign. Which means that it is important for us to learn to let go of the reins in trying to manipulate the conversation and the person and recognize that if they're ever going to get any light into their heart, it's because God is going to put it there, not us. Our role is to testify to the truth, to just tell the truth. And I believe if people see in us that we actually love them and we actually care for them and that we're not just trying to win, that is how they are disarmed. They see that we're not just trying to argue, but that we genuinely and passionately love them and we care about what happens to them. We need to try and love the people we talk to and show them through our own actions how much we truly are concerned for them. And if they see that we are loving and sincere and genuine, they will be moved. Most times they won't be. That's just the fact of the matter. You talk to 1,000 people and one heart may be moved, but so what? One soul is worth all the work. It's worth everything. So most times they won't be moved by this love. Most times people are perfectly content to rebel against God. We need to continue to love them anyway. After all, Jesus did the same thing. It is the gospel that saves people, not us. In Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Our role is to love people and tell them the truth And ultimately, when God saves, it is to His glory, not ours. In Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy, and for Thy truth's sake. Not unto us, but unto Him be glory, now, and forever, and ever. Glory to God alone. Praise the Lord Almighty. And I want to close with these three verses. Philippians 4:20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And lastly, my absolute favorite verse in the Bible, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope and pray that you are blessed by everything we went over today. And, yeah, happy Sabbath, and I can't wait to talk to you guys again. All right, God bless. Thank you, everyone on the phone, for being here. I love you. God bless. Bye.
The kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in God. Prepare to meet the Lord. Jesus, come again. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King is coming, the King is coming again.